Well, good morning. My name is Tom, if I haven't met you before. We'll be looking at Psalm 121, so please turn your Bibles there. Before we come to our text, let me pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are a faithful God. You are a God who has come to help your people, and you will not forsake us, even as we've just sung. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this text, that our hearts would be lifted up to you. We pray that you would be magnified in our eyes. And we pray that you would speak to us clearly through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 121 today. And I want to start, the first point I want to start with is the context of the psalm. And you can see the context really in the first verse. It's called a song of ascents. This is a song that that the pilgrims to Jerusalem would sing as they're coming up to Jerusalem. So these are Israelites traveling along, and you can see that it starts by them saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? And so you can picture the weary traveller heading along a dusty dirt road in ancient Israel, heading to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, heading to the temple. And roads back then were not like roads now. It was a dangerous, difficult and long journey. They didn't have cars with air conditioning and truck stations where you can buy pies and sausage rolls. Instead, they had wild beasts who would be out to get them. They had dusty roads that you would stumble on, rocky trails through mountainous areas. You can imagine the sun beating down on them as they walk, and at night, the frigid cold. There were thieves and robbers that would hunt through these areas for travellers and pillage them and take their goods. And then you just had the fact that the journey was a long one. It was a weary journey. You would get tired. And all of the stress of doing the journey would wear you out. And so the question that this psalm is seeking to answer is, where should this weary pilgrim look? Where should this weary Israelite look to as he heads to Jerusalem? Who will help him in this difficult and dangerous journey? Now, we are not Israelites heading to Jerusalem, so what could this psalm possibly say to us? But then again, perhaps we are. You see, Christians are traveling to Jerusalem. If you're a Christian today, you are traveling to the New Jerusalem. You are on a pilgrim journey to worship the Lord in the new temple, in the new heavens, in the new earth. And our hope as Christians is that one day we will get there. Our hope is that one day we will be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, where there's peace and provision and life, where God will be with us all. But this journey, just like the Israelites' journey, is a dangerous one. It's a difficult one. It's one that wearies us. It's long. It's a long life. And there are dangers, there's physical dangers, just out in the world around us. There's diseases and sicknesses, there's car accidents and wars, there's all sorts of physical dangers that come up against us. But perhaps more than that, there is the world that seeks to downgrade our faith, to tell us that what we believe in is no hope, to tell us to give up, to persuade us to turn aside from the road with the lure of sins and pleasures. And on top of the world, there's the devil and his angels doing fairly much the same thing, but working spiritually rather than physically. And even our own flesh seeks to draw us away from this pilgrim journey. And it's a weary journey for the saint. Fighting battles every day, facing disappointments, facing troubles, facing trials. It can make us weary. And I wonder what as you, Christian, are heading to the New Jerusalem, what difficulty are you facing today? Where is your foot threatening to stumble as you head this narrow, rocky path? What sin is tempting you to turn aside from the way? It'll be better if you go this way. What sin is tempting you? Which aspect of your life is disappointing you and tempting you to give up and think it's all not worthwhile anymore? Can you put yourself in and think through this area? And then the question that we will answer as we look to this psalm is, where will our help come from? As we struggle with these things in our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, where will our help come from? Where can we lift our eyes to and look for hope to reach the end of our journey? And as Nathan said, there are many places that we do often look. He mentioned people, friends and family and police. We adults can be a little bit more sophisticated than kids. We look not just to people, we can look to money, to success and to things like that. Maybe if I just have enough stuff, my life will be a bit easier to get to the end. You know, it's the real problem with my Christian walk is that I don't have enough money to you know, have the lifestyle that I need in order to reach the end of this Christian journey. Maybe that's what you're going to look to. Or maybe you will look to your friends and family. You know, I just need friends who will support me in this area and then I'll make it to the end. I just need my family to understand what I'm going through and then I'll be able to make it through this difficult trial. Or maybe you trust in your own strength. Maybe you look to yourself for help to get through this. You know, I just need to be more disciplined. And if I'm more disciplined, I'll get through the next day and overcome this temptation that's in my life or this disappointment that's getting me down. We can look to all sorts of different things for help. But where does our help actually come from? What is the only sure help in our journey to the New Jerusalem? And that is what the rest of the psalm is all about. It tells us in Psalm 121 that we cannot place our hope in all of these other things. They will not get you to the end. They might be good gifts that God gives along the way, but you cannot place your hope in them. You cannot look to them for your help. Know that the psalmist says, our help comes from the Lord in verse 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And so the rest of the psalm expands on what this means. How is it that the Lord helps us on our journey? Why is it that he is the one that we must look to for help? And what will this help achieve? So with the understanding of the context in mind, and hopefully you're thinking of those difficulties that you're facing as you journey to the New Jerusalem, let's look now at what this psalm tells us in two areas. The first is, what does it tell us about who God is that means he is so perfectly our help in this journey? And the second thing that we'll look at is, how does God helping us culminate in Christ's work? So the first thing, what does this psalm tell us about who God is that means he is the one we must look to for help? And the first thing we see in verse 2 is that God is the creator. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, there was a time when this universe didn't exist, but God did. God existed and he decided he wanted to create the world, and so he spoke and this world came into being. This means that God is the king of this world. He's the boss of this world. He decided to make it. He decides how things work. He controls everything that happens. You can think of it a little bit like a family. So in a family, you have house rules, right? You have to make your bed in the morning, or you have to put your dishes away after dinner. All of these things are just rules that are made up for a particular household. And you can have all sorts of different house rules depending on the house, but who makes the rules? Well, the parents do, right? The parents make the rules, and inside the house, if you're one of the kids, lucky you, you just have to keep the rules. You don't get a choice. And so, if you're a kid, you have to do exactly what your parents tell you under your own house rules. But because the parents made the rules, they sit outside of the rules, don't they? If the parents decide not to make their bed in the morning, they're allowed to do that. If the parents decide that they're not going to put the dishes away tonight, then they're allowed to do that, right? They can not only sit outside of the rules, they can also change the rules. And so it's a little bit like that with God, because he is the one who made this world, because he's the one who decided on, say, the laws of physics. He sits outside of that. He's not bound by this world. He operates entirely separately from it. That's what it means when we say that God is the sovereign king of this world. He's outside of the rules. And that makes God the only sure help, right? Because if you have a problem in this world, the best person to help you is the one who sits outside of the rules and can change the rules if he wants, right? He understands the rules as a whole. He understands how this world operates. And he's in control of all things. He is the only one who can help us in all ways in this world that we live in. The second thing we see in this psalm is that God is eternal. In verses 3 and 4 we read, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." We see that God does not rest. And in verse 8 we see that God will keep his people from this time forth and forevermore. God is never off duty. One of the big problems when we look to other people for our help is that sometimes they sleep. Sometimes they're uncontactable. Sometimes they're in a different part of the world. They're somewhere else and they can't come and help us. Even police officers and governments have times when they're not working, when they're off duty. But God is always on duty. God is always awake. He never sleeps and he never gets old and he never takes breaks. He's eternal in time and he's eternal in energy and he's eternal in capacity. Not only does he never die, he will be there your whole life to help you, but he's also has the capacity and the energy to deal with every single one of the little problems in every single one of our lives and to help us specially and closely. In verse 4, we see that God doesn't just help one or two people at a time. He keeps all of Israel, all of his people. And we see from other scriptures that God's not just looking after his people. He also looks after the ants and the birds. And he's making sure that there's seeds out there in the morning that the birds can go and get. And he's looking after even his enemies and making sure the rain comes so that we're fed. He's eternal in his capacity to care for his creation and for his people in particular. An experienced naval captain was once sailing a vessel with his whole family on board. At night, a storm arose, which threw the ship around. The captain's daughter woke up below deck and asked what was going on. A nearby sailor told her that a storm had struck the ship. "Is my father on deck?" she asked. The sailor said, "Yes." And so she put her head back on the pillow and went to sleep soundly. See, God is our only sure hope because he's the only one with infinite and eternal capacity to help. He's never off duty. God is on deck in the storms of your life. The third thing we see is that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present. He's the only sure help because he's the only one who can help in all possible circumstances. Nothing is too difficult for God, and nothing is beyond him. In verse 6, we see the psalmist looks at the extremes of weather and says, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Night and day, heat and cold, light and dark, these things are nothing to God. He is powerful in all possible circumstances of life. And in verse 7, the psalmist says that the Lord will keep you from all evil. This word for evil here is a generic word. It refers to all sorts of bad things. Spurgeon says it includes everything and excludes nothing. It's all-encompassing about all the bad things that could possibly happen to you. Evil times, evil situations, evil people, physical evils, spiritual evils, our own evil, the evil in others. And the reason that God is able to help us in all of these circumstances, night and day, and from all bad circumstances, is that he is everywhere, and he is all-knowing, and he is all-powerful. He is ever-present, our ever-present help in times of need. When you're feeling it like there's no one there for you, God is present. And he sees all things, and he knows all things. He knows the deepest, darkest struggles in your life. He knows what you're tempted by. He knows what you find to be so difficult to handle. He knows all of these things. And there is not an evil that could happen to you that God doesn't know about. Even the things that happen in the dark and are hidden from other people, God knows about them. And he sees them all. But you know, being everywhere and knowing everything is not much use if you can't do anything about it. Which is why it's so wonderful that God can, because he is all-powerful. As we saw when we looked at God as creator, there is absolutely nothing that God wants to do that he can't do. Greg Nichols puts it this way. He says, "God can do anything and everything he wills to do merely by willing it." That's an amazing thing. "Since nothing can restrain him and nothing is too hard for him." Who else can help like God? Who else can do anything they want merely by willing it? He just has to want it to happen, and it happens. God speaks and worlds appear. This is raw and absolute power. Power that only God possesses. No creature can stand in his way. Nothing can stand against God's will. The scriptures say he turns kings like streams of water. He just moves his hand and they turn where he wishes. He dictates the entirety of history, and yet he provides seeds and crumbs for birds. Nothing is too big and nothing is too small for our all-powerful God. He commands all power and authority. He has full knowledge of what's happening in your life, and he is ever-present. This is exactly the combination you would want in your protector. And that's the last thing we see about God's attributes, about who God is, that makes him such a great help to us. And that is that he is the protector of his people. The most used word in this psalm is the word keep. In that the New King James in verses 7 and 8 actually translate it slightly differently. Where is it? As preserve. So when you see preserve, it's the same word as keep. But listen to this in verses 3, 4, 5, 7, and 8. "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. And in verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And this word keep means to hedge about, to protect, to guard. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to guarding something or someone of great value. It should make you think of a presidential bodyguard. Someone tasked with protecting the president. They pay careful attention to all the president's movements. They plan multiple ways to keep the president safe. They stay close by the president at all times. They arm themselves to protect the president in case of enemies. More than that, they're willing to sacrifice their own life to protect the president. They will guard him, hedge him about, keep him safe, protect him at all costs. But notice who it is that God keeps. He's not everyone's keeper. God is the keeper of Israel. And the New Testament teaches us that Israel refers to all of God's people. In our New Covenant time, everyone who trusts in Christ as Savior. That is who this verse is talking about. God is the protector of his people. He's their bodyguard. And he will employ all of his sovereignty, all of his knowledge, all of his presence, all of his eternity to protect his people. And the Psalm's argument is that if he keeps all of Israel, that means he, if you are one of Israel, will keep you individually. Yes, he keeps his people, but that by definition means that he will keep you individually and he will use all of his resources in protecting you. And so you can see that our God is the perfect help. He is the one who, as you travel this pilgrim path to New Jerusalem, you should look to for help. Who he is in his nature and his character make him eminently hopeable. He's the one who has everything that you would need to hope in. But there's a difficulty. I don't know if you've noticed this difficulty yet. If God is all-powerful and all-sovereign and eternal, and if he cares so much that he is like Israel's bodyguard, why is it then that Christians still struggle? Why is it then, I don't know if you knew this, but every single Christian in history, or maybe not every, except for two, have died. Every single Christian has lost their life. And look in verse 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So what's going on here? How can these verses be true? How can our God be so sovereign, so majestic, so perfectly capable of helping us, and yet Christians still suffer, and in many ways and many times suffer more than a non-Christian would? They die by martyrdom and by poverty, or even just through natural circumstances, succumbing to disease and sickness that God has power over. So in what sense does this almighty protector God promise to keep us? Well, earlier on in our service, we read Romans chapter 8. And to help us answer this question, I want to look there briefly. So turn in your Bibles if you can. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 28. So you can follow with your eyes as I give you a bit of a summary of what's going on in Romans, which will help us. So in verse 28, Paul says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's an astonishing claim, particularly in that this is written in the midst of the persecution that we've been seeing as we've studied Acts in our midweek Bible studies. Paul's saying, even as you Christians are dying in Rome, God is working all things for your good. So then we have the same struggle, don't we, as we've had in Psalms. So maybe Paul will define good for us. Maybe that will help us out. And that's exactly what he does in verse 29 and 30. Paul says that the good that he is talking about is to be conformed to the image of his Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and to be called, to be justified, and to be glorified. This is good. To be conformed to the image of his Son, to be called, to be justified, and to be glorified. Health, wealth, and prosperity might be good gifts that God gives, but they are not good in and of themselves. We don't seek after those things. Those things will not bring us contentment and joy, and they will not bring us to the end, to our great home with God. No, God defines good as being like Him, as being perfect, as being without sin, loving God and loving our neighbour. In these things we will find gratitude and contentment and joy. And in Romans chapter 8 here, God promises to make him like, to make us like himself, to conform us to the image of his Son, Christ Jesus, and to glorify us together with him when we die or when Jesus comes again. In fact, you could say that this is life, knowing the Father and Jesus Christ by being conformed to his image and glorified with him. This is life. And in verses 31 to 39 of Romans chapter 8, Paul argues that God absolutely, definitely, certainly, without a shadow of a doubt, will do these two things: conform you to the image of his Son and glorify you. Absolutely nothing will stop him, because he's already given you the greatest part of that. He's already given us his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that helps us, I think. So if you turn back to Psalm 121, that helps us, because here in verse 7 of Psalm 121, the psalmist says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil." And again, what is evil? Well, it's a very general word, like I mentioned. But if you think about it, all the bad things that happen in this world, all of the evil that comes to you, are caused by the greatest evil. And that is sin. This world is cursed because Adam sinned. People do bad things because they are sinners, because they reject God and they live their own way. And how does God deal with this greatest evil? In order to keep you, Christian, from the greatest evil, which is your own sin, God has given his own Son to take the punishment you deserve. You see here that the bodyguard analogy is not far off. God is so committed to his people, to giving them life and keeping them from evil, that he puts himself in the way. He's willing to take the bullet. And not just that, but he's also willing to work in your hearts. The Holy Spirit is willing to come and live in your heart and change you from the inside out, to remove the evil and to keep you life, giving you a heart of flesh. This is how he will conform you to the image of his Son. This is how he will keep your life. And remember, he has everything, all power, all presence, all knowledge at his disposal to work this in you, Christian. So as you travel this rocky road to the New Jerusalem, this is the God who will get you there.
all-powerful God who loves you in this way. This is the thrust of Psalm 121. The idea is not here that God will make your life super easy. It's that you're heading to the New Jerusalem and He will keep you on that path. He will not let your foot slip. He won't let sun or cold wear you down. He won't let evil overrun you. He will keep you and He will protect you and He will ensure that you make it home. So where will you look to? From where will your hope come? Where will you look in times of trouble? When you're tempted to despair, when you're tempted to sin, when you're feeling those difficulties in your relationships, when you feel like it's all worthless, or maybe when you're even just feeling despondent and you feel like you don't even care about your eternal state, where will you look to? I pray like the psalmist that you will hope only in God. The eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present creator of heaven and earth and lover, protector of his people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how astonishing it is that you, the creator of all things, you who deserve us to be serving you, Lord, you have loved us so much. And we pray, Lord, that as we go into this week, we would have a great hope in you, that we would look to you for our help in all of our struggles and trials as we travel this road to the New Jerusalem. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that our hope is a sure and certain hope that you will bring us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.